Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. I'm Carl. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're new to our church today, or if you've just started coming recently, we really want to welcome you, and we trust that you're having a good time with us, and not just a good time with our community, but a good time in the presence of the Holy Spirit who's with us. We've been going through a sermon series on the book of Daniel. And we're in Daniel chapter 4 today. And the main themes that we've been encountering in this book are comfort and hope and an encouragement to be faithful in all kinds of circumstances. And we've read in the past week stories about how God saved his people from danger. Daniel 4, the passage we're looking at today, does it a little bit differently as a personal testimony. It's just like a testimonial from the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this king Nebuchadnezzar is a king of Babylon, which is the kind of superpower of its day. So it's sort of like the America or the America of today or the, Soviet Union and United States of the 50s. This is the superpower of the world. So to be the king of that superpower, I mean, he's perhaps the most powerful person in the world at that time. And in chapter 4 of Daniel, he gives sort of a testimony about something very significant that happened to him, something that actually changed his whole life. Before we actually get into the story, I want to talk about something called a vision of prosperity. All right, so in Daniel 4, we have two visions of prosperity. So as we read it, we'll take a look at these two visions of prosperity. Now, visions of prosperity are very important for us as people. We actually use visions of prosperity. You may not be like conscious of it, but we use visions of prosperity to really guide our lives. And these visions of like what is good, of what success is, of what beauty and prosperity are, these visions kind of guide our life decisions. They kind of guide our values. They guide our self-image and also the projected image of ourselves that we try to give to other people, for better or worse. And that's, I think, why a lot of our major magazines have issues like 50 Most Beautiful People, or like 30 Under 30, or like 100 Most Influential People, these kind of issues in these magazines, because they offer us visions of prosperity and beauty and virtue, and they give us something to love and aspire to. All right, so we use these are really important. The Bible also gives us visions of prosperity, all kinds of visions of prosperity. And here in Daniel 4, we have two contrasting visions. I'm going to say one more thing before we get into it. This is a story that is very challenging for us, for our culture. It challenges our culture of achievement, and especially how we achieve, especially with self-reliance and self-direction, this self-direction, self-reliance that we find so beautiful and admirable. This is a big challenge that we're going to see in Daniel 4 to that culture that we enjoy. All right, so Daniel chapter 4, I'm going to start in verse 1, and please pray with me. Lord, as we look into this chapter, as we look into your word, we pray that you'd speak to us. We want to be open to the voice of your Holy Spirit, who is a voice of goodness and peace and liberation. Lord, we welcome your work and your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages. So this is an address. That dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. So this is the intro to his story. I'll say it again, like more excitedly, because he has an exclamation point at the end. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, languages, that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. All right, there we go. All right, so verse 2. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs? He has a little poem here. How mighty his wonders. By the way, when you're reading a narrative, especially in the Old Testament, but all over the Bible, when there's like all of a sudden a poem in the middle of it, those poems are usually very important. All right, so just a little nugget. All right. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. And now he tells a story. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I think if it helps to have like a soundtrack in your head, I think it's like ease, prosperity. I think of California. Just picture that. Anyway. What are you guys talking about? What are you talking about, Carl? Anyway, sorry, just bear with me. California, you know California, the old like Tupac song? You know, it's just like ease. All right. I'm at ease in my palace. Everything's good. But then all of a sudden, it takes a quick turn. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions in my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Verse 7, then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. They didn't know what the dream was about, what it meant. In verse 8, at last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, that's his Babylonian name, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. We've already seen Daniel. He's an interpreter of dreams. And Nebuchadnezzar doesn't say, oh, you know, he is the servant of the God of Israel at this point. He just says, in him is the spirit of the gods, because he is really good at interpreting these dreams. He is an expert at hearing from the gods or God. And I told him the dream, and I said, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you. Tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. And then he explains in verse 10, the visions in my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. If you want a soundtrack, this is like, I guess, some kind of ethereal electronic music, perhaps. Okay. And he sees this tree, it grows, becomes strong, its top reached to heaven, it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Verse 12, its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, like an angel, came down from heaven. Verse 14, he proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its root in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. And so this is what he says to Daniel. This is a dream I had. And then in verse 19, Daniel replies to the king. He actually has an interpretation. And he says, oh man, king, I wish this dream wasn't for you. This is not a good one. And he says in verse 20, Daniel 4, verse 20, the tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven and was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you. That tree is you, king. That tree is you. And your greatness has grown and reaches to the heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And then he says in verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king. This is what's going to happen. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. That's what's going to happen. And we skip down to verse 28. All this happened. Verse 29, at the end of 12 months, so a year later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Again, things are good. He's reveling in his prosperity and his kind of greatness. And he says, is this not the great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While these words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and so on. And immediately the word was fulfilled. Verse 33, it was fulfilled, and he was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. So basically, he goes insane. We don't know what these seven periods of time refer to, if they're years or months or something else. But for a while, he was driven insane, and he actually lives like an animal, like a beast. So here, the soundtrack there might be an Adam Levine song, like animals. You know, like animals, like animals. And then he howls in the middle. That's the song I'm talking about. Oh! And so that's what's going on with this king. So for a while, he's a beast. His hair is wet with dew. He's like his nails and his hair. It's just craziness. And then at the end of these days, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion, here's another poem, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me. I was established again in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. But this is what he says, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. This is a different person now. Not that he ceased to be the king, or not that he ceased to be powerful, but now he's a very different person. And the big difference is he says, I now praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. It's a story we have of King Nebuchadnezzar, a story that he tells about himself, a story that this compiler of the book of Daniel says includes for us to read. Now, in this chapter, we have two pictures of this great King Nebuchadnezzar. One is a picture of him sort of pre-repentance or pre-insanity, and the other is after repentance. Okay, like pre-Levine and post-Levine. I'll stop doing that. That's silly. All right, sorry. And for the narrator, Nebuchadnezzar, and for this compiler of the book of Daniel, his post-change self, his post-repentant self, his post-repentant values, his post-repentant self-image are beautiful. It's a beautiful vision of prosperity that we see at the end and I guess at the beginning of Daniel 4. But the thing is, for many people, especially people in our culture, and this is why Daniel 4 is a challenge to us, we're faced with this tendency when we read a chapter like this to view his pre-change, his pre-insanity self as really beautiful, as a great vision of prosperity. Because we can think with Nebuchadnezzar, as he does, as he looks across his land, like, look at what I've done. This is in 29 and 30. He says, in 30, he says, look at this great nation, this kingdom, which I've built by my mighty power. Look at my accomplishment. Look at my hard work. Look at my wisdom. Look at my powerful expansion of this kingdom, this empire. He deserves tributes. He deserves things named after him. He is a great man. The thing is, this picture of pre-change Nebuchadnezzar, just to help us understand like why and how attractive this image is, this vision of prosperity is for us, is very similar to a statue that we can see. This is in New York. I know we have it. We'll just project it. Yes. So if you've been in New York and Rockefeller Center, you've probably seen that, or you've seen it in pictures on TV. So this is a picture of Atlas. I think we have another one, right? We have two. So here's the front. And this is a picture of the statue of the Greek sort of god myth, Atlas. And in the Greek myth, Atlas is punished and cursed. And his punishment is to carry the sky or the world on his shoulders. That's his punishment. But somehow over time and in our modern American culture, we've come to see Atlas not as a tragic figure, but as a heroic and beautiful one. Like, I want to be like this guy. He's a beautiful, heroic person. And in the same way, I think we look at this Daniel chapter 4, we see pre-insanity, pre-changed Nebuchadnezzar, and we say, wow, what a hero that guy is. The weight of the empire on his shoulders. Let's work hard like them. Let's rely on no one else like them. Let's basically, for all intents and purposes, even if we go to church, let's bracket out God, because in real life, I have to depend on me. And for all intents and purposes, who is God? Who is the one who creates things? Who is the one that makes things happen? For whom do things happen? Well, it's basically me. That's sort of how we live. See, for us, it often feels heroic to be, or at least try to be, Atlas. We love, for example, saying how hard we're working, how busy we are. And the thing is, a lot of times when we say, I'm busy, it's not like a complaint. I mean, sometimes it is. But in our culture especially, I'm busy is actually just like a sort of a badge of honor. It's part of the socially acceptable self-image we're projecting. I'm busy is basically code in our world for I'm doing what I should be doing. I have my stuff together. I'm working hard. I'm relying on myself. I'm making things happen. I'm aspiring to be Atlas too. And we respond, good job. I'm busy too. So for us, reading Daniel 4, this pre-change, pre-insanity Nebuchadnezzar is beautiful. That Nebuchadnezzar is capable. That Nebuchadnezzar is independent. That king is independent, powerful, accomplished. His existence is legitimized by his work. His life is validated by his achievement and independence. And even as Christians, sometimes we would look at this Nebuchadnezzar, this pre-insanity Nebuchadnezzar, as actually a really faithful and fruitful Christian. And like, we can even spiritualize this Atlas and say, you know, let's be like this Atlas. Let's make him our hero. And in that way, aspire to be like God, because God carries the world on his shoulders. I guess that's a perverse way of saying this, but when the Bible talks about how God made us in his image and how we're being conformed into the image of Christ, it's never to take God's place or even be able to take his place. Like, in the end of all things, when Jesus returns and we're all transformed to be like him in the blink of an eye, God is no less holy or unique than he's ever been. God is God, and everything else, everyone else is his creation, to him, for him, through him. And the problem with a life aspiring to be like this, aspiring to be a God like this, is simply that we can't handle it. All right, I know we use this word idol or idolatry sometimes in the Bible or in church. And basically, an idol is something we treat as God that isn't equipped to handle it, that can't handle those expectations. And so in that way, idolatry isn't just like an offense to God, because only God is God. It's also just pragmatically a frustrating enterprise for us. And we see this especially when we see like one person make another person an idol. This happens. A lot of times this happens in like romantic relationships, perhaps in a marriage. And what I mean is, you see one person expecting the other person to fulfill every need and want in the other person's life. And the problem with doing that is it's not fair to the other person to put those expectations on them, because no one can fulfill all those things for you. It's like, oh, I don't need any friends now. I don't need any other friends now because I have you. Like, I don't need anything else because I have you. It's like, no. I mean, it's sort of romantic and sort of like a, you know, over the top way, you know, if it's just a song, but it's just hyperbole, okay. But if you really think that, man, that's trouble. That's not fair to that person. And the other thing that we can see, this idolatry kind of happening and becoming a frustrating thing, is when we make ourselves an idol. That is, when we put expectations on ourselves that we were not built to handle. when we put on ourselves expectations that we cannot live up to. See, when we are like Atlas, when we are like pre-repentance, pre-change Nebuchadnezzar, we can handle these expectations, and it actually shows. It shows because we don't meet up to these expectations, and what do? We blame others. We get into self-destructive activities that are meant to sort of medicate us or at least give us an outlet. We break down physically, emotionally. We make our consciences calloused sometimes and create our own little worlds where we can see truth as lie and lie as truth, still trying to be God for ourselves and lying to ourselves about our failures to be the God we want ourselves to be. Like, that's just how we cope. We live in, like, this world of deception. Like, I'm not lying because I really believe it. Like, there's no problem with my conscience. Because we're living in that little world on our own. But these are all just symptoms of a bigger problem. If you're Atlas, you're taking on God's job. And you can't handle that. Our culture likes to tell ourselves, like we in our culture like to tell ourselves we can, but we can't. That's the thing. It's like little kids who try to be helpful. Like, let's say you're lifting stuff or moving stuff, and there's like a little kid, like a four-year-old kid, like, oh, I can help, I can. And like they're trying to lift this big box. Like, no. Like, hey, kid, I appreciate you trying to help, but like, don't do it. But, hey, put it down. Because you're four, you can't throw out your back right now. Like, wait till you're 40. No, just kidding. But like, you can't handle it. Like, kid, put it down. We're meant to be human, not gods. And when we try to be gods, we're going after something we were never meant to be. And that's what this king realizes. And so what we see in the end of Daniel 4 is a second vision of prosperity, a second vision of beauty, of a beautiful person. And this beautiful person says, God's kingdom is everlasting. He is the king of heaven. Everything exists for him. Nothing can take his place. No one can take his place. And I praise and I honor the king of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This makes me think of a picture in Revelation where we see like elders and angels laying down crowns, laying down things before the Lord. Like, you're the only one. You're worthy of everything. You're worthy of all wealth. You deserve all glory. You deserve all honor, all thanks. It's yours. And that's a beautiful picture of beautiful people. But again, it's sort of a jump for us. Because we're not really wired, at least in our culture, to see that as that beautiful. When we realize that this period of insanity the king went through led to a beautiful result, we understand that this insanity, this like animals stuff, was actually a mercy to him. It was actually a mercy to him. Why? Because it liberated him. It liberated him from the idol he had made himself to be. He was liberated from the expectations he put on himself. And all the coping mechanisms, and it's not in there, but I'm sure he has these coping mechanisms he would need when there's this inevitable falling short of those expectations. You know, this liberation for Atlas would be like the sculptor taking the globe off of Atlas's back so he could stand up straight and tall. That's the kind of liberation we're talking about. That's what he, in Daniel 4, experienced. And it shows this, when we read this Daniel 4 this way, it shows that Nebuchadnezzar is a beautiful person at the end because he now knows who God is and who we are in relationship to him. And knowing this liberates us to be truly human, that is, to have the dignity of being what God made us to be. It's a beautiful vision. That's a beautiful person, a person who has a dignity of being what God made him or her to be. And the story of Jesus, the story that we call the gospel, does for us what that time of insanity did for Nebuchadnezzar. The death and resurrection of Jesus liberates us from our aspiration to be God for ourselves. The gospel shows us who we are. The gospel shows that we are human beings. We're created things that exist for our Creator. We need forgiveness from our Creator. It's okay. We need forgiveness from our Creator. And we've been given it, actually. at the cost of Jesus' own life on the cross. And this is an amazing grace. It liberates us to be the people we were created to be. That's what the gospel does. It lets us be people who honor God, who are carried by God, who revel and are quieted in the intense love of God. Now, there are two specific applications I want to make from Daniel 4 for us. The first one is that the gospel liberates us to be witnesses for Christ, witnesses of Christ. See, sometimes we're, for whatever reason, led to think that the pre-change Nebuchadnezzar and people like him are actually powerful and beautiful witnesses for Jesus, because we think that being a Christian witness basically means being an extremely virtuous person. But there are serious problems with that. You know, sort of like when we think of, oh, like, how can we help other people know Jesus? A lot of times in our heads, the way it works is, well, I'm going to just be a really great person, and then people will love me, and then people will love Jesus in turn. But there's some problems with that logical progression. I mean, I'll just name a couple. One problem is our culture has a picture or pictures of a virtuous person that's not the same as Christ's picture of a virtuous person. So they just don't line up. And what's more, it's not like if we were somehow completely Christ-like, it would result in everyone around us liking us and praising Jesus. It certainly didn't work that way for Jesus. Like, we can safely say, like, Jesus was very Christ-like. Amen. Like, Jesus was very Christ-like. He was perfectly Christ-like. And people hated him. And the other thing is, even if they somehow did love us, and some of you guys are very lovable, but even if they did love us, it actually might be that in their minds, they think we're virtuous people despite our faith, not because of it. Sadly. But the Christian gospel, the story of Jesus, isn't about us having superior moral virtue. It's not about what great, awesome people we are. Because if we're so awesome and our effective witness about Jesus depends on our awesomeness, then why did Jesus have to die for us? If the Christian faith is about being good people, then why do we sing songs like, "This is amazing grace, what you have done for us"? Like, when we get together, why don't we sing instead? Like, why don't we sing that that Elton John sample song? You know, that Elton John sample, like, that "This is your song"? You can tell everybody, "I'm the man, I'm the man, I'm the man." Like, why not let that be our song if that's really what effective gospel witness is all about? Like, oh, they're going to say, "Oh, you are the man. You are a Christian. Therefore, I love Jesus." That's not the gospel. Our gospel is how great God is. The only God is God. And he's gracious and loving, sacrificial and kind in a way that no one else can come close to. The Christian message is that we need a Savior, that we need our Creator to remake us into what he intended us to be, to give us a life he intended us to have, to feel the compassion and sacrificial love that he is so rich in. The Christian gospel is that we can be haunted by his death for our sake, haunted by his grace and his kindness. And when we receive that, when we're haunted by that, then I think we're really true and effective witnesses for him. Because the gospel doesn't move forward through our virtue or our achievements or our social clout or our political power. Because we have some of those things, and it actually doesn't work that way. It hasn't. Like, Chris, sometimes we hear Christians in the United States saying that we as Christians are persecuted. And maybe we are a little bit, but, you know, come on. Let's be real. Like, we're not the early church. We're not in, you know, in Egypt. We're not in North Korea. Like, we basically can pray where we want to pray pretty much. And we can even go have breakfast with the president and pray with him. At the same time, why is a church, at least in some cultures in our country, in decline? And I don't think the problem is that we just need more clout or more power or more achievements, because we have plenty of those. And maybe we've been reading Daniel 4 in a way that's just too modern and too American and too urban professional, and we're wrongly having the old picture of Nebuchadnezzar, the self-reliant achiever, as our vision of prosperity, as our paragon of virtue, rather than the new Nebuchadnezzar, the one who says, God is the only one who's God, who forgives us, who graciously humbles us to live at peace with him. A second application. So first application, the gospel liberates us to be witnesses of Christ. Okay, free of burdens we were never meant to carry. Second, the gospel liberates us to lay down some of these burdensome expectations and these projected images of ourselves that we give to other people, like projected image of not needing God, of being self-reliant. The gospel liberates us to lay down these burdens. It allows us to lay down the burden to like imply constantly that I work hard, I have it together, my existence is justified. It's ultimately on me to make things happen. I know that and I do that. The gospel frees us to lay down these expectations that we were never meant to carry because we cannot carry them. We try, but we can't. And that's the thing. We try and we can't. And the gospel comes, Daniel 4 comes and shows us, you don't have to keep doing that. Just lay the burden off your back. You're like Atlas. Atlas, let me lift that world off your shoulders. Stand up tall. And have the dignity of being the human being that God meant you to be. Not bowed down by burdens that you were never meant to carry, that you're just not capable of carrying, even though you want to and you think you can. Hey, put it down. Don't break your back. Stand up. Have your dignity. We were never meant to be Atlas. That's not a Bible story. There's an old Christian song from like the early 80s that I really like, and I'm just going to read these lyrics from it. It had a big impact on me when I was younger. It says, when the weight of all my dreams is resting heavy on my head, I'm hurting, wondering if I'll ever be the one I think I am. And you gently re-remind me that you've... Sorry, I'm talking. It's like such a gentle song. I'm like, gently! All right, you gently re-remind me that you've made me. And I realize the good in me is only there because of who you are. And all I have to be is what you made me. It's a beautiful, beautiful vision. And I guess as I think about the song, and I think about Daniel 4, and maybe this is just a sermon for me, in which case I apologize. Maybe this is just a message for me because at times, these kind of lyrics, like what I have to be is what you made me to be. That's all I have to be. And it's at the center of my mind. And I'm at peace and I feel good. And other times, I'm aspiring to be like the pre-insanity Nebuchadnezzar. I'm aspiring to be Atlas. And I find myself like cursing at myself. Like, cursing myself out. Because I don't meet the expectations I've laid upon myself. And it's not like, oh, it's like these crushing weights of parental expectation. No, I'm like, I'm not 15 anymore. These are expectations that I put on myself because I bought into the idea that it's beautiful, pragmatically at least, not to need God and God's grace. And I've got to get over it by, again, preaching the gospel of Jesus to myself and to preach again to myself God's holy, unique otherness. And that's what we do every Sunday when we get together here and sing the songs we do and we pray things like, Lord, hear our prayer. We're proclaiming that God only is God. There's a scripture from the Old Testament prophets that says, his name shall be the only name. And also, his name will be the only name. God only is God. And that's what we're doing when we get together. It's like we as a people are a countercultural people. This Daniel 4, this gospel of Jesus, it's a countercultural gospel. And it challenges us, but it doesn't just challenge us like in a way to offend us. It challenges us and it liberates us. And it frees us from burdens that God knows and he wants us to know we were never meant to carry. And that's what we have, a liberation from this gospel. I'll be who you made me to be. And it's not about like accomplishment or lack thereof. That's sort of beside the point. Nebuchadnezzar, in both his visions of his prosperity that we have in Daniel 4, I mean, he was basically just as powerful or accomplished in both. But they're different visions of prosperity. Because in one, he's basically trying to be Atlas. And the other, he's standing before the Lord, free of these burdens. And our challenge as a culture is to be like the latter. Even though so much in our culture, like, just pounds against that. That's what we're called to do together. It's a beautiful picture of prosperity that we've been given to aspire to. Let's pray, and I'm just going to give you just these couple things to pray about. And the first is just to say to the Lord, Lord, I want to be a witness for you. I want to let other people know about you. And I'm going to take a burden off myself to be some kind of perfect person or a paragon of virtue. You know, as if the gospel was all about being good people. And I'm going to take that burden off myself. Lord, thank you for your grace and your richness of love. I trust that your word will go forth in power. I trust people will come to know you, not just because of my virtue, but because of recognizing who you are. And secondly, I'm just going to invite you to pray similarly, to say, Lord, there are burdens that I put on myself, and I want to let them go. And there are ways that, yeah, I'm like that Atlas statue. And I'm carrying things on my shoulder, and I think it's a noble and a heroic thing to carry those. And I do it in a way that basically brackets you out, and I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to do that. And I don't want to bear burdens that you never meant me to carry. Lord, I lay it down. Like my soul stands tall before you with dignity, with the dignity of being what you made me to be. Recognizing your goodness and your greatness and power. Recognizing that you alone are God. You know, these kind of prayers. Just lay down your burdens. You know, for some of us, it may manifest in, you know, anxieties that we feel. You know, other physical things like, you know, I don't know, you have a hard time going to sleep. You might have, like, physical pain issues. Just invite you. Say, Lord, pray that you, you know, heal me of these things. As I lay down these burdens, as you liberate me through your gospel to live out your vision of beauty and prosperity. Just take a few more moments to pray. Just thank the Lord for his liberation, to receive that, to take off burdens of ourselves. And just after a few more moments, we'll sing a song, and at the same time, I'm going to ask the offering ushers to come, and we'll pass it around as part of our worship in our community. And we sing that song, we'll just pray it to the Lord together.